I want you to turn with me, please, this morning to Luke in chapter 9, particularly to verses 18 to 22. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. This morning we're going to consider together simply the shocking truth about Jesus. The shocking truth about Jesus. The words that we're going to see this morning are shocking words. They shock. They shocked Simon Peter, who reacted very strongly indeed against them, as we read in the other Gospels. It must have been like having a bolt of 1,000 bolts sent through your spine. It was shocking what Jesus said. Just as perhaps you today feel shocked when something unexpected happens to you. Perhaps in the past week you've been shocked. You might not appreciate this illustration, but maybe like me at times, you've come across a stranger and you weren't very sure about them, and as you started talking to them, it turned out the man that you thought you were talking to was in fact a woman. That was quite a shock. It quite unnerved you. Or maybe a lifelong friend of yours who's been so faithful and so reliable and so dependable has ended up betraying you. And you're shocked. Or maybe a friend is revealed to have behaved in a way that you'd never thought was possible. And when you heard, the blood just drained from your cheeks, your stomach churned, you were shocked. This morning we're going to consider the shocking truth about Jesus. And we're going to see that, first of all, in this magnificent confession of Simon Peter. And then secondly, in the immediate response to him and the other disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to see what Simon Peter confesses about Jesus, and then we're going to look at how Jesus immediately replies. And you will know that up to this point, Dr. Luke, in his Gospel, has been presenting to us the identity of Jesus from Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. He's been telling us time and time again who this Jesus really is, as he, a doctor, has forensically examined all the evidence and compiled it together. The words of the angels, the words of the demons, the words of believers, the words of Jesus himself. Dr. Luke has gathered all of those together, compiled them as evidence to tell us who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And his purpose in doing that is that you would not be left in any doubt, but that you would be certain. Luke tells us that in his opening 4 verses. That you'd be certain. There's no reason for any one of us here this morning to leave the place uncertain as to who our Lord Jesus Christ is. In his Gospel, John tells us that he's written these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. The very confession here that Simon Peter makes. You are the Lord's Christ. You're the Christ of God. Well, John wrote his Gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing that you might have life in his name. I wonder whether you do believe in your heart this morning that Jesus is the Christ, and that through believing in him you have life in his name. That was John's purpose. But Luke's been setting out who Jesus is. And the question concerning his identity, as we have noticed, has been raised time and time again. Early on in this chapter, it was Herod who asked the question of Jesus, very simply, who is this? Who is this? It's a question about his identity. And we've noted that so far in this Gospel, the scribes and Pharisees have asked the question, who is this? The disciples of John the Baptist have said, are you the coming one? Do we look for another? Who are you, effectively? The Pharisees have said, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus' own disciples have said, who can this be? The identity of Jesus is a key to Luke's Gospel. And that follows on right the way through to the end. But here, as we've been mentioning for weeks, we come across something of a climax, something of a turning point in this chapter of transition. We're heading towards the Transfiguration next. Our Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of God the Father as to who he is. But here in the verses that we're now going to look at this morning, we find Jesus saying to the disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? It's that question again of his identity. And then in verse 20, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And if you look down at those verses, you'll see there's a very simple outline. What do we find at the beginning of verse 18? Well, we find Jesus. We find him alone, and we find him praying. Next, we notice that the disciples join him. And when they join him, he asks the question, who are the crowds saying that he is? And he gets a three-part answer. The disciples say, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Some say one of the old prophets has risen again. You see, it takes an unusual answer to explain who this man Jesus is, because of the extraordinary things that he has been doing. And when Jesus hears that threefold answer, the report of what the crowds are saying, Jesus effectively says, well, never mind the crowds, who do you say that I am? Vital question for every one of us this morning, who do you say that he is? And it's Simon Peter who pipes up. You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. And Jesus immediately strictly warns and commands them to tell this to no one. That's how he responds to that confession. He strictly warns them and commands them to tell this to no one. And he speaks then of his suffering, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. Before then moving on to speak about the true cost of discipleship. And I want you to notice that this morning. We're not going to go that far in our sermon, but I want you to notice that. Simon Peter says, you're the Christ. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. This is what's going to happen to Messiah. And as a result of that, this is what it means to be my true disciple. I want you to see all of those things, even though we're not going to mention all of them this morning. And within that, we see the shocking truth about Jesus. Now, if you know your Bible well already this morning, your mind might be going to other things which clearly took place on this occasion, because the other gospel writers tell us. And I'm just going to mention those so that you can be settled in your heart as we then come to focus on what Luke says. Yes, Matthew and Mark tell us that this took place at Caesarea Philippi. They actually tell us that Jesus says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It is a phrase he uses, of course, here in his reply. Elsewhere, we're told that some people had used specifically the name of Jeremiah, that they thought that Jesus was Jeremiah back from the dead. Peter is recorded elsewhere as saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That fuller reply. Jesus in the other Gospels then talks of how blessed Simon is to know this truth, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to him, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon Peter has come to recognize that Jesus is the Christ because God has revealed that to him. That's how he's come to know. And Jesus then goes on to say, on this rock I will build my church. In the other Gospels, when he talks about his rejection and his suffering and his death and his resurrection, Simon Peter takes him to one side to rebuke him. Because the things that Jesus has said are so shocking to him. But that's not included here in Luke. So our focus this morning will be this. That Jesus is the Christ. And then the first twist is that that fact was not to be made known now. The second twist was that this is what's going to happen to this Messiah. And the third twist was, this is what is demanded of those who will truly follow me. That's the third shocking twist, and we'll deal with that, God willing, next time. But I want you to understand it was shocking. In today's language, it would have blown their minds. It certainly blew the mind of Simon Peter. And of course, our difficulty is that we've grown up with the whole. We've grown up 2,000 years after the cross. We've grown up with the whole Bible. And so we lose the shock factor. We say, well, what's so shocking about the fact that Jesus died? That's what he was about. And we miss that shock factor because we're so familiar with it. And in a sense, I think we need to try and recover our shock factor to sharpen our own view of Jesus and his mission and what it is to be a true disciple. And so in some ways this morning it'll help us for a while to transport ourselves back 2,000 years to stand in their sandals, that we might appreciate something more of the shock factor. But the first thing I want us to consider is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And of course that doesn't particularly shock anybody here this morning. He's known as Jesus Christ. Many people think that Christ is his surname. Of course it isn't. It means that Jesus, that was his first name, Jesus, is the Messiah, is the Anointed One. And this is where, can I just encourage you to sort of Doctor Who-like, transport yourself back for a few moments 2,000 years. And to be there in Caesarea Philippi on this occasion, remembering that you know that God has been promising to send a special one. You're living in a day and age when you know that in the scriptures the living God has promised to send his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one, his uniquely set apart king over his people. And we need to get this background into our own minds, go back into its original context. There's this great promise of a special one, of the Messiah. And as a result of those promises, there is some degree of expectation. It's not great, though. We've seen it in Simeon, haven't we? We've seen it in Anna earlier on in Luke's gospel. One of them was waiting for the consolation. That means really they were looking forward to the Messiah coming, the promised Messiah coming. The other speaks to those who are looking for the redemption, effectively looking for the Redeemer. They knew that a Redeemer had been promised. So put yourself back in their sandals for a while this morning. 2,000 years, there's this great promise, which is why some people are expecting it and believing it and looking forward to its fulfillment in eager expectation and anticipation. And that expectation is based upon what God has said. Back in Genesis chapter 3, there's going to be the seed of the woman. Back in Genesis 12, there's going to be Abraham's seed. And you can trace this line all the way through. There's going to be this special one who's going to be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac, even though Isaac isn't Abraham's eldest. And he's going to be a descendant of Jacob, even though Jacob isn't Isaac's firstborn. And he's going to be a descendant of Judah, who is Jacob's fourthborn. And this descendant is going to be of the line of Jesse and his son David, of whom God said he would raise up a righteous branch. And he's going to be of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so you can trace it all the way through. God has promised to send this special one, the Messiah, the anointed king. And when he arrives, this Messiah is going to fulfill all the other promises that were made about him in detail, over 300 of them. We could look this morning at the prophecies concerning his family's social status, his lifestyle when he arrives on earth, his general demeanour as he lives, his teaching and his extraordinary powers. They're all there in the Old Testament. God has made this great promise to send the anointed king. But as you stand there in your sandals 2,000 years ago, you have to notice that you're part of a crowd that has clearly not pieced together all the pieces of the jigsaw. But nevertheless, some are expecting the promised anointed one, because the promises are there. Now, I suppose if you come back into your shoes of today, it's not unlike the fact that Jesus is going to come again. Jesus is going to come again. There's that great promise. There's probably too little expectation, eagerness even in the church about that, but you know, we have this promise and we're looking forward to an event which is certainly going to take place because it's been promised. And so they should have been in their day with regard to the first coming of Jesus. They didn't expect even then that he would come twice. But they had a promise which had yet to be fulfilled. Now Simeon and Anna believe that promise. John the Baptist believed that promise because he had to confess, "I'm not the Christ. There's another one who's coming." But I want you just to understand that background, which I think is more difficult for us to really feel and appreciate because we've got the whole story, that God had promised a Messiah. But there were two misunderstandings, at least. And one was that Jesus was only the prophet who had been promised through Moses, the prophet to come like Moses. In his gospel, John concludes that to be, that is the conclusion of the crowd after the feeding of the 5,000. They say, "Ah, the prophet has arrived." The people only see Jesus as a prophet. That's very clear, isn't it, from the three-part answer the disciples gave. Who do the crowd say that I am? The three answers are prophets. The crowd are recognising only Jesus that you are a prophet. That's one of the misunderstandings. But the other great misunderstanding was what sort of Messiah would be. And we need to understand that too, to understand the shock factor here. You see, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, was misunderstood to be a powerful figure, a king, economically, militarily, and politically. They were looking for some macho world leader to arrive on the stage and deal with things physically, at the economic, at the military, and at the political level. Economically, one commentator has said, they were expecting Messiah to put a chicken in every pot and a donkey in every stable. They read the Old Testament words and they said, aha, this speaks of prosperity. It's going to be economic prosperity. This Jesus has just fed 5,000 men. Aha! You see, this is a Messiah who's going to provide in abundance. This is a Messiah who's got power over nature. Look at what the scriptures say about the golden age he's going to bring in. Here is going to be somebody who brings about economic prosperity. And others looked at the scriptures and saw all the words about him being a glorious conqueror in war who would defeat his enemies. And they understood the Messiah was going to come in great power and fight and defeat the enemy. And they took that to mean defeating the physical enemy of Rome, who were occupying Israel at this time. And they also understood that Messiah was going to be a political figure, because the Bible speaks about him ruling and reigning, doesn't it? But they misunderstood that in terms of him being one who would rule and reign in a way which is going to be fair and upright and be for the benefit of his people. And they, of course, applied that simply to the nation of Israel. You and I do need to get this picture of what it was that they were expecting. Nevertheless, Luke makes clear that Jesus, though not this type of Messiah, is the Messiah. The promised one is here. Jesus made that perfectly clear to the disciples of John the Baptist when they came and said, you know, are you the one? And he says, you know, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. That's exactly what the Old Testament said Messiah would do. It's what I'm doing. I am the Messiah. Jesus made it clear at Nazareth on that day when he took the scroll and read from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he rolls it up and puts it back and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's declaring, I'm the Messiah. And that's what Luke has been doing here in his record. He's been giving us the account of the words of the angels, the Old Testament priests, Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, John the Baptist, Satan, the demons, revealing to us who Jesus is. And now here's a great climax, because for the first time a disciple tells us, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of God, says Simon Peter. Jesus of Nazareth is God's long promised Messiah, and we should know a real wonder and joy at God's faithfulness in that. 2,000 years ago, in the theatre of this earth, God's promises were fulfilled in relation to the Messiah coming. He sent his only begotten Son. It's a peak of Luke so far. Simon Peter recognises who Jesus is. You're the Christ of God. Now brace yourselves for a shock. Now brace yourselves for a shock. As we just said, he's not the sort of Christ that Simon Peter or most other people were expecting. And we can trace that very clearly now, can't we? Weren't they dull? But we're in their shoes as well, aren't we? By nature, we're very dull too. They could have traced it, but they didn't. They misunderstood. They were looking forward to this nationalistic hero They were looking forward to an abundant economic and natural provision. They were looking forward to a victory against Rome. They were looking forward to a rule and reign over themselves for their benefits. And Jesus replies to Simon Peter and to the others. The first thing he says is, he tells them to tell no one. You are the Christ of God. And Jesus says, tell no one. Now, I don't know about you, but that is the exact opposite of what I would have expected. I would have expected there to be dancing in the streets. I would have expected there to be wild celebrations at such a turning point. I would have expected the disciples to be encouraged to be like the woman at the well who goes back and tells everybody who Jesus is. I would have thought that this significant confession warranted global announcement, didn't it? And Jesus anticlimactically says, and notice it's a double thing. He strictly warns them and he commands them, like a commander of a military would command them, to tell no one. That's the first part of the shock. Why not? Why weren't they to tell? I think it may be two things. I think it may be part of the judgment on Galilee. Jesus has ministered here for 18 months. They've seen him, they've heard him, they've seen his miracles, but still their hearts are hard against him. And silence from God is a judgment. When Jesus stands before Pilate and comes to that point when he says nothing, that's a judgment. He is now silent. He has said all that he needs to have said, and the heart is still hardened, and so God is silent. I believe that one of the reasons why Jesus told his disciples to tell no one at this point may well have been something of a judgment, a fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah, which I want to read you from John's Gospel in chapter 12. Just listen to these before we then move on. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, there's an urgency to respond to Jesus. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. I don't think that's just a physical hiding from them. I think that's a statement on his judgment of them. Because it then goes on, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. Jesus has said enough is enough. He's going to be silent. He's going to be hidden from them. And I think there's probably something of that going on here in Luke chapter 9 as well. A judgment on Galilee. But I think the greater reason is because of the terrible misunderstanding about the nature of what sort of king Jesus was going to be. That here was a people who expected this economic, military, political powerhouse. And that therefore there were dangers of declaring at this point that Jesus was the Messiah, when that would have been understood by all around as meaning here was the economic, military, political overthrower of the Romans. It's perfectly clear, I think, that this wasn't to be proclaimed until the true nature of his discipleship was understood. And of course Peter had seen, and yet he hadn't seen. And isn't that why Mark in his gospel puts this account immediately after the healing of the man who was blind, who was healed in two stages? What do you see? He said, oh, yeah, I see men walking on trees. And then Jesus touches him again and he sees. And I think Mark has deliberately put that in, showing us what's happening with Simon Peter. Simon Peter has seen that Jesus is the Christ. But it's evident from his response that he hasn't seen what sort of Christ Jesus is. And he needs to be instructed in that further. So here's this wonderful peak. And then Jesus, in a sense to us, almost pricks the balloon. Tell no one. And then he goes on to say what's going to happen to him. And it's evidently completely shocked Simon Peter. Jesus explains from verse 22, using his favourite title of himself, the Son of Man, the title often used when he's speaking of his own humiliation and rejection. He says four things about the Messiah. He says the Messiah is going to suffer many things. The Messiah is going to be rejected by the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. The Messiah is going to be killed. And the Messiah is going to be raised on the third day. And if we had been there in their sandals, we would have said, just hold on a moment. Peter's right, isn't he? You are the Messiah. You're going to face these things. We would have stood there and in our hearts we would have thought, are you sure? That just doesn't make any sense to us. In fact, it's the very opposite of what we thought. Suffer many things. You're the blessed one who's going to bring enormous blessing. What have you got to do with suffering? Rejection. You're going to be acknowledged as the Messiah, King of Kings. Killed. What kind of victory is death? Raised on the third day. Well, I can see the power in that, but I don't understand why you're dead in the first place. No wonder Peter responded as he did, given his misunderstanding. He too still thought that he was a powerful political, military, religious leader, and to his misunderstanding that didn't go hand in hand with suffering and death. That was just ridiculous. And yet it's true. And in many ways, of course, it is shocking. And so that's why we're going to consider as we close why this is so shocking. Because you know that this did happen. You know that the one who is God's Christ did these four things. He suffered many things. He was rejected by the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. He was put to death. And on the third day he rose again. But why? Well, you see, we shouldn't be as shocked as we are because the Old Testament prophets had said it would happen this way. I said earlier on that the people in Jesus' day hadn't pieced together very well the pieces of the jigsaw. They hadn't pieced the following pieces at all. Because the Old Testament prophets had included in the minute details of the events surrounding Messiah's death. That's why we read Psalm 22 in the prayer meeting this morning. The prophets had said that he would be forsaken by his followers. And Jesus was. They said he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which would then be used to buy a potter's field. And it was. The Old Testament prophets said that he would be wrongly accused, tortured and humiliated, in response to which he would not retaliate. That was fulfilled. They said he would be executed alongside common criminals and put to death by crucifixion, a form of execution never carried out by the Jews. The Old Testament prophets said that at the time of his death he would pray for his executioners, and he did. That none of his bones would be broken, and they weren't. That his body would be pierced, and it was. That people would cast lots to see who would get his clothing, and they did. That he would be buried with the rich, and he was. And that he'd be raised from the dead, and hallelujah, he was. But why did all of these things, strange and unexpected things to a worldly mind, happen to Messiah? To God's Christ? We'll go back to the beginning of verse 18, first of all, where we read simply the words, and it happened. We've looked at these sorts of words before, two or three times, haven't we, in Luke? Luke said, and it happened. He's not saying it happened by chance. He's talking here of divine sovereignty. Why did these things happen to Messiah? Well, all because of the eternal reign of the living God who sits in heaven and does as he pleases. All that we've just read of happening to Jesus happened to Jesus according to the eternal plan which was written before time began. The Bible tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And it was His will from before the foundation of the world that He would send into the world the Messiah, His only begotten Son, and that these things would happen to Him. The book of Revelation describes Jesus as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And when Simon Peter has come to see these things more clearly, he preaches at Pentecost that the nailing of Jesus Christ to the cross by wicked men was in fact by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. These things are not a mistake. These things are not an accident. This is part of the glorious, it's the centre of the glorious eternal plan of the living God in whose presence you are sat this morning. Why did these happen? Because of divine sovereignty. God overruling these things and bringing about His will. And secondly, because of divine necessity. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer. It's not a plan B. It is part of the eternal counsels of God that the Messiah must suffer. But the one who came into this world in fulfillment of God's promise would suffer many things, would be rejected, would be killed, and would rise again the third day. It was of divine necessity. It must take place. But why? Why should these extraordinary events have taken place 2,000 years ago and taken place to Messiah? Because Jesus came into the world not to deal with economic poverty. Because Jesus came into the world not to deal with the physical enemies of any particular country. Because Jesus came into the world not to reign on behalf of a single geographic nation. But the glorious Messiah came to deal with spiritual poverty. The glorious Messiah came to deal with the enemies who are Satan and sin and death and hell. And the glorious, magnificent, wonderful, beautiful Messiah came to rule ultimately over everything in a new creation, which He will establish by His power. His kingdom will come and is coming. But it begins as He reigns in the hearts of all who submit to Him in repentance and faith. Now, physical poverty is unpleasant, but spiritual poverty is far worse. And Jesus came to deal with the greater. Because the Bible declares that we are all spiritually poor, we are spiritually bankrupt. There is nothing that counts as a credit in our account before a holy, holy, holy God. We have all sinned greatly against Him, rebelled against Him, been defiant against Him. We have despised Him, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Not one of us is righteous. All have sinned, and as we saw last week, we don't have sufficient resource in ourselves to deal with that enormous eternal issue. But this greatest need is why Jesus came. And that's why you need to listen this morning, because you have this greatest need. And there's only one remedy, and it's Jesus. The Bible says that we're slaves to sin and Satan, and therefore death and hell. That we are occupied by invaders. It must be pretty horrible to be occupied by invaders in the physical sense of the word. But the Bible says that the whole world is under the sway of Satan, the enemy of our souls. That he's occupied a place that he doesn't have a right to be in. He He's the one who brought about the fall of man, the disobedience of Adam. He's the one who's brought the whole human race into sin and condemnation, such that by nature we're all separated from God. What a tragedy that is. We've been made by God and for God, and our sin has cut us off from Him. And the wonderful Messiah came to deal with nothing less than this issue. We're under the reign of Satan, who blinds our eyes so that we don't see. And Jesus came as the light of the world. And He came in great love as the God-man. He's the one through whom the worlds were made. He is our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And He came to deal with the issue which will plague us for an eternity if it is not dealt with, our sin and rebellion against God. And oh, He's an about an abundant provision, all right? He came to be the abundant provision of a Saviour who would make spiritually and eternally rich everyone who believes in Him. He came from heaven to bring about that great exchange whereby His people know that all of our filth and all of our sin and all of our corruption and all of our pollution has been taken off of us and laid upon Him and counted against Him when He died in our place on the cross. And in exchange for that, He has given us a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness in which we stand this morning. That's what He's come to do. And that through His coming, everyone who believes in Him knows the joy of sins forgiven. And being born again, having been given a new heart and a new life. And knows what it is to be reconciled to this holy God against whom we have so grievously sinned. And we come to possess the hope of heaven. That eternal, abundant provision where there will be no more sorrow and sickness and suffering and separation, as we heard at Frieda's funeral on Monday, but also, which wasn't mentioned, a place of no more sin. No more sin. You see, Jesus came to defeat Satan. He came to defeat death. He came to defeat sin and hell by dying on the cross, defeating His enemies, and being raised victorious the third day. He's a much greater Messiah than they were ever expecting. And by repenting and believing upon Him, the sinner is made glad. The poor is made rich. The prisoner is set free. The blind see. The oppressed find relief. We find our sins have been cancelled and we return to our rightful owner, who is God. And we're not our own. We've been bought at an enormous price. And all because He suffered many things and was rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and was killed on Calvary's cross. Please let me finish with this. He is the Christ. There will be no other. He is the one. He is the anointed one of God. In the sense, He's an anointed prophet, so hear Him, and please do not harden your heart this morning. Hear Him. He's the anointed King, so may He conquer your hostility and rebellion this morning, as I call upon you to submit, to repent, and to believe upon Him. And He's the anointed King who saves His people from their sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there on the cross, the Messiah acts as an anointed priest by making an offering to God, an offering for sin, an offering which will turn aside God's anger against sin. And the offering that He as priest makes is of Himself. in the Old Testament, the priest brought a lamb, brought a calf, brought a... Hebrews tells us that he offered himself through the Spirit, unblemished to God, as a sacrifice for our sin. What a Messiah. What a fantastic, what a glorious, what a wonderful Saviour. Will you not please come to him here this morning? Will you not turn from your sin and believe in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Lord's Christ? Will you not worship him with all of your heart? Believer, will you not repent of your half-heartedness and disobedience, your proneness to wander, you're deliberately going in a way you know you shouldn't be going, and live for him afresh with a whole heart? And will you not make him known?